Now, you remember so far we've looked at E.P. Sanders, who basically wrote this, what's called a groundbreaking book that has, according to him and some of these others, has demonstrated that the Jews of Paul's day were not seeking to be right with God on the basis of keeping the law, which raised the question, then what is Paul's polemic against when he says we're justified by faith, not by the works of the law? Dunn's answer to that dilemma, Dunn's answer has been that by the works of the law, Paul is speaking of the law in terms of its old Jewish boundary marker regulations, or the Mosaic law viewed as a social, in its social function, dividing Jews from Gentiles. Okay, that's where we are so far. Now we come to N.T. Wright. What are the characteristics of his teaching as it relates to this doctrine? First of all, Wright agrees with E.P. Sanders' basic interpretation of Second Temple Judaism, though differing with him on some things. Commenting on Sanders, he writes, "Serious modifications may be required, but I regard his basic point as established." Describing what he calls Sanders' major point, he writes, "Judaism in Paul's day was not, as has regularly been supposed, a religion of legalistic works righteousness. If we imagine that it was, and that Paul was attacking it as if it was, we will do great violence to it and to him." And this, Wright agrees, has been the problem with most Protestant exegetes. Secondly, Wright is in general agreement with Dunn regarding the works of the law. He defines the works of the law, both in Romans and Galatians, as, quote, the badges of Jewish race. He summarizes those badges in terms of Sabbath, food laws, and circumcision. All right. Thirdly, Wright argues that the traditional Reformed definition of justification is wrong. He says, quoting him, "The discussions of justification in much of the history of the church, certainly since Augustine, got off on the wrong foot, at least in terms of understanding Paul, and they have stayed there ever since." In another place, he writes that what Paul means by justification is not how you become a Christian so much as how you can tell who is a member of the covenant family. And Wright is very concerned to correct what he believes has been a failure to understand justification within the context of God's covenant with Abraham, which he summarizes as, quote, "God's single plan through Abraham and his family to bless the whole world." This single plan, which seemed to have been upended by the failure and exile of Israel, is now fulfilled through the faithfulness of Messiah, more specifically through his death and resurrection. Now, all who have faith in him are recipients of the blessing promised to Abraham. Whether Jew or Gentile, they are members of the covenant or recipients of covenant membership, and they are partakers of the promise of the ultimate renewal of the entire cosmos and the inheritance of the earth upon which we will reign with Christ for eternity. God's single plan through Abraham and his family to bless the whole world. Now, all of that is true. And that's a needed emphasis, okay? However, Wright is constantly caricaturing Reformed theology as if Reformed theology has missed this or failed to emphasize this. That might be the case with much of modern evangelicalism, and especially that of the dispensational variety, but not historically with Reformed theology. And this is a repeated frustration I feel in reading Wright. He's constantly drawing up a straw man with claims about what the Protestant and Reformed tradition has or has not taught that simply are not accurate. I'm always finding myself saying, wait a minute, Reformed theology doesn't teach that, when he charges it with something falsely, or saying, Reformed theology teaches that, it has emphasized that, when he charges it with neglecting something that he has found. To be as charitable as possible, it seems to me, and you know, who am I to say, but it seems to me he hasn't really read the best writers and theologians from the Reformed tradition, at least not extensively. And I'm not the first to conjecture this. In fact, as I was reading him some time ago, one of his works, I was shocked to find that he actually admits it. When reading his book, Paul in Fresh Perspective, I was struck by a very revealing comment he makes. He says, quote, like too many New Testament scholars. By the way, sometimes this can be the problem in a typical academic context of theological study. The danger can sometimes be when a man has spent his whole life focusing on one narrow aspect of theological study, New Testament or Old Testament. I'm not saying there's not a place for that, but there's a danger. Okay? He says, like too many New Testament scholars, now this is, I'm quoting him, okay? I am largely ignorant of the Pauline exegesis of all but a few of the fathers and reformers. The Middle Ages in the 17th and 18th centuries had plenty to say about Paul, but I have not read it. Now, I find that incredible, since he often sets himself up as a critic of the reformers. His critiques seem to paint what he calls the old perspective or the historical reformed perspective as if it were equated with modern dispensationalism. But be that as it may, Wright rightfully emphasizes in his writings that justification is part of the fulfillment, using his language, which I think is helpful language, it's part of the fulfillment of God's eternal worldwide plan to bless the world, both Jews and Gentiles, through Christ. And that is a needed emphasis, and it's a Pauline emphasis. But then he tends to reduce the doctrine of justification to this concern, or at least he makes this the major and the most important concern of justification, more particularly that justification is God declaring that what marks out the people of God is no longer Jewishness or devotion to the Torah, it is faith in Christ, thus bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body and extending the blessings promised to Abraham to all the world. And he insists that justification is a covenant term that means to be recognized as a covenant member, one who is righteous. But in this sense, to be righteous means to be faithful to the covenant or to be a covenant member, to have the status of being counted as a member of God's covenant family. It has nothing to do with how you become a member. It's the recognition that you are a member, and it's the badge of that membership is faith. A repeated aspect of what Wright stresses in his writings, I think I said this earlier, is that the doctrine of justification is intimately connected to ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. It's not merely or even primarily about soteriology, how a person gets saved or gets right with God. It is really a doctrine that fits within the orb of ecclesiology. Now, again, his emphasis on the connection of justification with ecclesiology, I think, is important. It highlights some important truths. One of the things Paul is concerned about in the book of Romans is to emphasize that Jews and Gentiles are all justified in the same way and are all part of the one people of God. That is an underlying concern in the book. Especially it begins to come out when you notice how often Paul says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or both Jew to the Jew and to the Greek, or both to Jew and Gentile. And then when you get into Romans 14, you begin to realize there were some tensions in the church in Rome between Jews and Gentiles over various areas that Paul addresses when he addresses the doctrine of Christian liberty. So there is that underlying concern that's there of unity, and certainly the doctrine of justification by faith is a doctrine that has a connection to the unity of the church because it defines in many ways what a Christian is. Right? A Christian is a person who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, has been declared righteous by virtue of Christ's work for him. But Paul, for Wright, that's as far his view is what I would call reductionistic. For Wright, the real concern of Paul's doctrine of justification is not how can a sinner be forgiven and right before God. And it's not about defining the gospel. It's all about ecclesiology, declaring who are in the church. They are believers, those who believe in Christ, confess Him as Lord, belong to the family of God. Wright even makes the statement that the Reformed doctrine of justification has been kind of the source of the division between Protestant and Roman Catholic. And that when we come to truly understand the doctrine of justification, that all who confess Christ as Lord are in the covenant, instead of the doctrine of justification being a dividing us, it brings us together and says we all belong at the same table with one another. So there is an ecumenical underpinning there that comes out from time to time. And I mentioned that in the section I told you to read in more detail. All right, fourthly, Wright, perhaps as you can already see, advocates a very limited and specific understanding of the term righteousness or righteous in its various forms. For example, he, together with other advocates of the New Perspective, argues that the righteousness of God in Paul's writings is to be understood to refer to his covenant faithfulness. And this somewhat broad brush equating of the righteousness of God with covenant faithfulness has become something of an accepted paradigm among many scholars. It's argued that righteousness in the Old Covenant is a relational concept connected to the covenant. God's righteousness is his saving activity and power within a covenantal framework. It is his determined and proven faithfulness to his covenant promise, to his single plan through Abraham and his descendants to bless the whole world. That plan and that promise seem to have failed due to Israel's failure, but in Christ the Messiah, the true Israel, the representative embodiment of everything Israel failed to be, God's righteousness, i.e., his faithfulness to his covenant promise, is revealed and vindicated. So the idea is that God has made covenant promises to Israel. Having made those promises, God's righteousness is his faithfulness to those promises and to his people. It's the demonstration of his faithfulness to his covenant. Now let me give some examples of how this is brought into Wright's interpretation of some of the classic texts that speak of the righteousness of God, texts that have traditionally been understood to refer to a righteousness that God gives to believing sinners. For example, Paul writes in Romans 3, 21-22, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Now, according to Wright, the righteousness of God here refers to God's covenant faithfulness. The covenant faithfulness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Even the covenant faithfulness of God through faith, or as he prefers, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. Another example, his interpretation of 2 Corinthians 5:21. When Paul speaks there, you're probably familiar with that text, he speaks of Christ who knew no sin being made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. According to Wright, Paul is speaking of himself and his apostolic colleagues as having become, in some way, the living embodiment of God's covenant faithfulness. That we, he says, refers to Paul and his apostolic colleagues. That we might become the righteousness of God in him refers to Paul and his colleagues in their ministries being the living embodiment of the covenant faithfulness of God. That's how he interprets that text. And we'll see more on this later. So the righteousness of God in Paul's writings, according to Wright, refers to God's covenant faithfulness. Then from the human side, righteousness refers to covenant membership. To be righteous is to be counted as a member of God's covenant people. In other words, righteousness does not refer to conformity to some absolute standard of moral rectitude. That's not what righteousness is. A righteous man is simply a man who is loyal to the covenant. Now, without don't jump ahead of myself too much, but you probably are thinking right now that there are occasions where that term is used in that way. The Bible can say, there's none righteous, no, not one. At other times it can say, Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous. And they were blameless before God. And there was a sense in which they were righteous in a qualified sense, not in a sense of having lived up to the moral standards of God's law perfectly, but in the sense that they were faithful believers and faithful children of God. And so there are occasions where the term may be used in a way similar to what Wright is talking about here. But he argues that this is the meaning of the term righteous uniformly. A righteous man is one who's loyal to the covenant. Thus, to be declared righteous is to be recognized as a loyal covenant member. Now, let me give an example of how this plays into his interpretation of Paul's well-known statement in Philippians 3:9. Paul writes there that it is his concern to be found in him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, here's Wright's take on the meaning of that verse in its context. Paul is saying, in effect, I, though possessing covenant membership according to the flesh, as a Jew, did not regard that covenant membership as something to exploit. I emptied myself, sharing the death of the Messiah, wherefore God has given me the membership that really counts, in which I too will share the glory of Christ. So righteousness then from the human side simply means covenant membership, according to Wright, while the righteousness of God refers to God's covenant faithfulness. Fifthly, and accordingly, Wright denies the Reformed doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the believer. He says, for example, in quoting him, if we use the language of the law court, it makes no sense whatever to say that the judge imputes and parts, bequeaths, conveys, or otherwise transfers his righteousness to either the plaintiff or the defendant. Righteousness is not an object, a substance, or a gas which can be passed across the courtroom. To imagine the defendant somehow receiving the judge's righteousness is simply a category mistake. I want to ask you a question right now, but we can't get your answers on maybe on the video, but what do you think he's missed? There's a very key element he's missing there. There's somebody else in the courtroom, right? It's not just the judge and the defendant. There's the advocate. Who is that? Jesus Christ, okay? Sixthly, in Wright's doctrine of justification, faith, instead of being the instrument by which Christ and justification are received, is effectively put into the place of being the basis of our justification. Let me explain. According to Wright, the basis of justification is both the death and resurrection of Christ and the work of the Spirit who produces faith. Quoting him, justification presupposes an objective dealing with sin. Good, he says. And the cross is in that sense part of the basis of justification. But also justification presupposes the work of the Spirit and can therefore be said to take place on the basis of faith. Thus, his doctrine includes the idea that justification is based partly upon the work of the Son and partly on the work of the Spirit. I hope you catching here, that's not really anything new. That sounds very Roman Catholic when I was defining the Roman Catholic view. Now listen to these statements. Remember, Wright rejects the doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, right, as the believer's the basis of our justification. But here are some statements of his understanding of the basis of justification. Justification takes place on the basis of faith, because true Christian faith, belief that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, is the evidence of the work of the Spirit, and hence the evidence that the believer is already within the covenant. He anticipates the question, why should Christian faith be the reason for God's declaration that the believer is in the right? The answer is that Paul understands faith to be the true fulfilling of the law. Now, he thinks that he avoids here the charge of making faith in his understanding a justifying work and thus teaching justification by works when he says, this faith is, of course, not a work done to earn God's favor, nor is it to be equated with righteousness understood as a moral quality. It is simply the evidence of the work of grace in the heart. So according to Wright, faith is both the evidence and the basis of justification. And just below that last statement, he adds, this is the answer to the question, why faith? Faith is the evidence of grace, and when God sees it, he therefore rightly declares that the believer is in the right. Now, do you see how different that is from the Reformed view? that faith is simply the instrument by which we receive Christ and justification. And here he's making it the reason God justifies us. He looks at our faith, and that is, and as an evidence of grace, he declares us in the right. So Wright says that justification is the declaration that one is in the covenant, has covenant status. That declaration is based on faith. This faith is the evidence and the effect of the work of the Spirit in the heart. So on the basis of this faith produced in the heart by the Spirit, we are recognized as covenant members, or we are justified. We might even say we are justified by faith alone, but not in the sense the Reformers meant it. So my point is that his new perspective makes faith the basis of justification, at least partly, and not merely the instrument. It's not the receptive instrument by which Christ is received and righteousness is received and rested upon. It's the badge by which we are recognized to be members of God's people. Seventhly, Wright sometimes speaks of justifying faith as amounting to the same thing as faithfulness. Faithfulness is not just a fruit of justifying faith and an evidence of justifying faith. It is an element of what justifying faith is. And this gets into a whole other issue about when defining faith, one of the things the confession underscores is that faith responds to divine revelation according to the nature of the revelation that is given. You remember that section? What does it do when it hears a promise? It receives and rests upon the promise. What does it do when it hears a threat? It trembles. What does it do when it hears a command? It obeys. Well, the nature of the gospel is promise. So there is a kind of passive, an active passivity in faith as it relates to justification, in that it's an active refusing to do anything but receive what Christ has done for us, right? Receiving Him with the empty hand of faith. But when you turn it around and you make it faithfulness, you're basically turning saving faith into a work, you see, or justifying faith. It is true that faith will obey God, right? We learned that earlier today. And it will result in faithfulness. But to equate faithfulness and that faith by which we are justified as one and the same thing is basically saying we're justified on the basis of our faithfulness. Right? Well, that's a summary of the major contributions and teachings of men who could be called the leading sources of the new perspective. Now, not all that these men teach concerning the interpretation of Paul is problematic. Some of the things Wright teaches, as I mentioned, are helpful. And there are other things they teach. I've tried to limit myself to the things that relate more directly to their understanding of justification by faith. Now let me just summarize now, having done that. Here's the primary tenets. Number one, first century primary tenets of the new perspective view of justification. Number one, first century Judaism was a religion of grace. Two, the problem Paul's doctrine of justification addresses is Jewish exclusivism, not how can a sinner be right with God. Three, works of the law in Paul's epistles refer primarily to Jewish boundary markers. Four, righteousness terminology refers either to covenant faithfulness or to covenant membership. Five, faith is the present badge of covenant membership, or the thing by which and on the basis of which we are recognized or declared to be covenant members. And number six, justification has nothing to do with a righteousness outside of us, the righteousness of Christ being imputed to believing sinners. Okay? Now, in my other lectures, I give a lot of quotes there under each of those points, but I think I've sufficiently demonstrated to you that these are basically, I've given you enough quotes and references to what these men are saying, that these are basically, you could call these the six, so the 5 points of Calvinism, these are the 6 points of new perspectivism with reference to the doctrine of justification. All right? And then Following this, I have its growing influence, its subtle appeals, its alarming implications in your notes, and you can read that. Now we're going to skip to the critique of the new perspective. All right? And first of all, historical problems. Was Second Temple Judaism really a religion of grace? Much of the approach to Paul that we've described here is based on this assumption, this assertion. I think you could even argue that the assertion or the assumption that the Judaism of Jesus' time and Paul's time was a religion of grace is really the linchpin, is the keystone, the foundation, bedrock of the new perspective. And that assumption or assertion is primarily based on the findings and conclusions of E.P. Sanders in his book, Paul and Palestinian Judaism. So it all starts right here. James Dunn puts it this way. Judaism is first and foremost a religion of grace. And listen to what he says. Somewhat surprisingly, the picture Sanders painted of what he called covenant gnomism is remarkably like the classic Reformation theology of works. That good works are the consequence and outworking of divine grace, not the means by which that grace is first attained. The Judaism of what Sanders christened as covenantal gnomism can now be seen to preach good Protestant doctrine. That grace is always prior, that human effort is ever the response to divine initiative, that good works are fruit and not the root of salvation. All right? So, based on Sanders' work, we're to believe that Judaism was a religion of grace, and what the Jews of Paul's day believed was actually good Protestant doctrine. All right? Well, there are several problems with this. First of all, even if one accepts Sanders' survey as a balanced overview of the relevant literature available, which I don't, but even if you did, there are flaws in Sanders' approach to interpreting the material. Let me say first, I have carefully read this book, and I've actually found few of all the refutations of Sanders or anything I've ever read, I found the most powerful refutation of Sanders' conclusions is his book. The very literature he himself surveys in the book. See, one of the flaws is that he approaches Palestinian Judaism in a way that's not sufficiently nuanced to take in all of the subtle underlying themes and differences of opinion that are evident in the many teachers and bodies of material that he surveys. He makes it clear very early that he's not concerned with the diversity of teachings in the literature on specific questions of soteriology. His concern is with what he calls the overall pattern of religion that emerges from the literature. It's an overall pattern he defines as how you get in the religious community and how you stay in. That's what he means by the pattern of religion. That pattern, he says, in Second Temple Judaism is you get in by grace or by God's gracious initiative and you stay in by the intent and effort to obey God's law. Well, the problem with that category is it's so broad and it's so flexible and it's so vague, it's able to incorporate really a large range of differences of opinion that you find in the literature itself in the ideas and practices. For example, there are the various answers that the rabbis gave as to why Israel was chosen of God and taken into the covenant relationship. His quotations demonstrate several reasons commonly argued in the literature that he surveyed for why God chose Israel. Number one, because through the covenant, though the covenant was offered to all, only Israel accepted it. And he gives a list of quotes which show that. A second is that God chose Israel at the time of the Exodus because of the Exodus generation's fulfillment of certain commandments. And then he gives a list of quotations. A third is that God chose Israel due to the merit of the patriarchs. Sanders comments in that section that the motive of making God's choice seem non-arbitrary is clear here. If Israel was especially chosen, or if the tribe of Judah was especially favored, it is because of some action which can explain why God made the choice he did. Another common reason given for why God chose Israel is that he did it on the condition of foreseen future obedience. God foresees that Israel will fulfill the Torah, quoting him, and therefore chooses Israel to receive it. He says that's what emerges from some of the literature. Another explanation is that God chose Israel for his own namesake in order to fulfill the oath made to Abraham. Now that's better, right? And that's partly true, but then the question is pushed back as to why did God choose Abraham? Sanders comments, the only answer is that God foresaw that Abraham's descendants would keep the commandments. Then he says, at one time the rabbis can say that Israel merited the reward of the Exodus because of fulfilling some commandments or other, while at other times they can say that Israel did not have any merits or that the rewards were given before the commandments were fulfilled. He says the rabbis did not have the Pauline Lutheran problem of works righteousness, and so felt no embarrassment at saying that the Exodus was earned, yet that it was earned was certainly not a rabbinic doctrine. It is only an explanatory device. Whatever that means, okay? He goes on to argue that still we must see the pattern of religion as one of grace, not one of earning salvation. Why? He says, because even if election had been earned in the past, there is no thought that subsequent Israelites must continue to earn their place in the covenant as individuals. No, but if that covenant in the past was made on the basis of foreseen obedience, that's not grace. Furthermore, if that covenant status is maintained on the ground of that foreseen obedience, as well as based on it, that's not salvation by grace, at least not in the Reformed biblical sense. It's not sola gratia, salvation by grace alone, and it's certainly not, to use the words of Dunn, good Protestant doctrine. It's been wondered how Sanders would interpret the Lord's parable of the Pharisee and publican if he had found it in the rabbinic literature. And this is a great example of the types of conclusions he draws from similar statements, okay? Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, consistent with how Sanders interprets rabbinic literature, I could imagine Sanders saying this. Well, again, here we see that the Judaism of that time was a religion of grace. Notice that the Pharisee said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. He knew that he was not like other men because of God, because of God's grace. And yet we know, don't we, that Jesus spoke that parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Because the introduction to the parable tells us that. And Jesus goes on to say that the publican went down to his house justified, not the Pharisee. And that's a good illustration, really, of the way Sanders interprets the literature. Another example. You remember that the pattern of religion that marked Palestinian Judaism, according to Sanders, was one in which Israel enjoyed special status as God's covenant people by grace. As his people by grace, God had also given them the law, and keeping the law, he said, our intention and effort to be obedient to the law is the means of staying in. Okay? You get in by grace, you stay in by the intention and effort to be obedient. This law also provides means of atonement for the sins of those who are intending and seeking to obey. So that's part of the pattern, he says, this providing means of atonement. But a generalization like that, it doesn't even remotely take in what the literature actually reveals about the views these men taught about atonement. According to the rabbis surveyed, how were sins to be atoned for? Well, several options were given. Some argued that the ceremonial sacrifices, particularly on the Day of Atonement, atone for sins. But that's not all. Repentance itself was viewed by some as a means of atonement. Also, personal suffering was viewed as a means of atonement. For example, he quotes Rabbi Nehemiah, who said, quote, precious are chastisements, for just as sacrifices are the means of atonement, so also are chastisements. And not only this, but chastisements atone even more than sacrifices. It sounds very similar to Roman Catholic penance theology, doesn't it? Even death was argued by some as the means of atonement. Now, of course, Sanders, he puts his spin on the material. He says, if there was a dispute, it was not over the question of whether or not one's sins would be forgiven, but over what were the conditions to which God attached his promise of forgiveness. So in other words, he seems to be implying that we're supposed to accept that as long as people believe that sins can be forgiven, that's a religion of grace. Regardless of what they believe the conditions are for receiving that forgiveness, or regardless of what they understand as the basis of that forgiveness. And that's the kind of confusion that runs throughout Sanders' book. And I could go on for a long time like this, quoting from Sanders' book itself. You know, it's amazing to me that scholars can simply accept his interpretation of Palestinian Judaism as a proven fact, and then confidently assert on the basis of that, that the Judaism of Jesus and Paul's day was a religion of grace. I think it's safe to say that Sanders and the New Perspective's argument that Second Temple Judaism was a religion of grace, good Protestant doctrine, is more a revelation of their own faulty understanding of grace, more than a revelation that the Reformation misunderstood the issues Paul is addressing. Part of the problem is that grace can become a very flexible term, depending on the person who's using it. Mark Seifried makes these comments about Sanders' use of the term grace. He used to teach at Southern. I don't know if he still does. Anybody know Mark Seifried? He makes these comments. For him, Paul, grace does not have to do simply with the priority of divine election and favor. In Sanders' paradigm, grace, or God's gracious election of Israel, loses its biblical contours because it is not defined in relationship to Israel's recalcitrance and rebellion, a condition that Paul regards as extending into the present. Romans 10:19-21. Second Temple Judaism could hardly have forgotten about grace and election so long as it engaged the Scriptures. But that does not mean that it widely embraced an understanding of grace along the lines of Paul's thought. One of the amazing things about grace is that it is an exceedingly elastic concept. Not in reality, but he's saying it can be. Okay, we know that, don't we? People can speak of salvation by grace and have no real understanding at all of what grace that really means. So that's the first problem. There are flaws in Sanders' approach. Secondly, there's a failure to properly distinguish between Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. Now, I think someone may say, well, perhaps he demonstrated that the Jews were not Pelagian in their understanding. But what he describes is very similar to semi-Pelagianism, a kind of teaching that regards acceptance with God as based both on grace and good works. It's a description that really fits in well with the very issue Luther and Calvin were addressing in the Reformation. The charge you'll find is often brought against the Reformers that they were reading into the Scriptures their own controversy with the merit theology of Rome. In doing so, they assumed that the Jews advocated a kind of proto or pre-Pelagianism, which one is saved by pulling himself up by his own bootstraps to an acceptable standard of righteousness. The Reformers are said to have mistakenly read this kind of Pelagianism into their interpretation of the issue Paul was addressing with the Jews. Well, the problem with that is a failure to distinguish between Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. The Reformers opposed the doctrine of justification taught by the Roman Catholic Church not because it was Pelagian, but because it tried to make justification partly on the basis of grace in Christ and partly on the basis of human effort and the endeavor to cooperate with that grace and thereby merit further grace. It was a kind of semi-Pelagianism they were attacking, a kind of synergism. So the parallel they drew between Rome and the Judaistic heresy that Paul was fighting was not that of pure Pelagianism, not that it was salvation solely on the basis of human effort and the attempt to pull yourself up by the bootstraps. No, the problem with the Jews was similar to Rome because there was a mingling of grace and works as the basis of one's acceptance. As Cornelius Venema comments, the irony here is that Sanders' description of covenantal gnomism closely resembles a kind of textbook description of semi-Pelagian teaching, and therefore lends unwitting support to the Reformation argument. To put the matter in the traditional language of the doctrine of justification, covenantal gnomism fits rather comfortably with the idea that the justification and acceptance of the righteous, now and in the future, depends upon the works of obedience to the law that follow and are added to God's gracious initiative. If that is the case, then what Sanders calls covenantal gnomism bears remarkable formal similarities to the kind of semi-Pelagianism that marked the medieval Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. And when we were surveying what the rabbis actually said a moment ago from Sanders' book, didn't you see that? Wasn't that what we saw? Yeah, you can talk about grace, but grace can be a very elastic concept. What do you mean by grace? Let me just add that while Sanders' Judaism has parallels with semi-Pelagianism, at some points it sounds just like plain old Pelagianism. For example, Sanders says it is important to note that the rabbis did not have a doctrine of original sin or of the essential sinfulness of each man in the Christian sense. It is a matter of observation that all men sin. Men have, apparently, the inborn drive towards rebellion and disobedience, but this is not the same as being born in a state of sinfulness from which liberation is necessary. Sin comes only when man actually disobeys. If we were not to disobey, he would not be a sinner. The possibility exists that one might not sin. He's saying that this picture emerges from much of the rabbinic literature that he surveys, and that might, brothers, is classic Pelagianism. Sanders says this is what the rabbis taught. Then he can turn around and tell us that the Judaism of Paul's day was a religion of grace, and then Dunn can make the ridiculous statement that we've now discovered that Judaism of Paul's day can be seen to preach good Protestant doctrine. He actually says that. Thirdly, it must be pointed out that whatever Second Temple literature might say or be interpreted as teaching, that doesn't mean that what the rabbinic scholars wrote is what the Jews of Paul's day actually believed. Sanders may be able to strain the literature so as to make it teach a religion of grace. And I think I've already showed you the fallacy of that when we were actually looking at what is said in the book. But even if we try to put the best possible construction on the literature that he surveys and give Dr. Sanders all of the rope that we can give him, there's still such a parallel emphasis upon the necessity of obedience to the law to maintain God's favor that's found in that literature, such an emphasis on merit in that literature, that it wouldn't be surprising if that teaching was understood in the common mind in a purely legalistic manner, especially in light of the fact that getting into salvation in God's favor was viewed merely as a matter of being born an Israelite, right? There's no concept of personal conversion in the literature. You are in by natural birth, or one might be a proselyte who gets in by circumcision, and you stay in by obedience. Thus, there's no real emphasis on conversion by grace, while there's a lot of emphasis upon the necessity to keep the law in order to be or remain in God's favor. And whatever one thinks about the rabbinic literature, we also have to recognize that works righteousness is always the religion of the unregenerate heart. In every generation. Furthermore, we all know that in our own day, the statements of theologians or the creeds of denominations are not always an accurate reflection of what is actually believed, right? What is actually practiced in the hearts and lives of the rank and file people and pastors. For example, most Protestant denominations have an evangelical creed. The Church of England has the 39 Articles, which contain good Reformed doctrine, but is what is written in that document an accurate reflection of what is actually believed in most Anglican and Episcopalian churches? No. And you can say the same thing with other denominations. It's not. Fourthly, more recent studies of Second Temple Judaism have seriously challenged and debunked Sanders' model of covenantal nomism. That it's not an adequate explanation of all the evidence. In other words, it's shown that Sanders is selective in the literature he uses in such a way as to give a prettier picture of Second Temple Judaism than is really true. I'm not an expert in rabbinic literature, but as I told you, I read Sanders' book, and the most powerful refutation of his conclusions is the book, and even in the literature that he surveys in the book. And as I pointed out to you, but men who are rabbinic scholars, experts on rabbinic literature, and who since the publishing of Sanders' book have studied the literature extensively, they have argued that his pretty picture is simply wrong. I've listed some of the books I'm aware of in the footnotes, some of which I've read all or parts of. One very lengthy book that challenges Sanders is Justification and Variegated Nomism, Volume 1, edited by D.A. Carson, Peter O'Brien, and Mark Seifried. And in the final section of the book, Summaries and Conclusions, Carson summarizes the state of affairs in light of the various chapters and studies given in that book. And he points out, for example, that there is a lot of Jewish literature Sanders never dealt with, which gives a much more legalistic picture of Judaism. And of course, this is joined to the misleading nature of the slant Sanders puts on the literature he does survey. And this leads to a fifth historical problem with Sanders' argument. It's soundly contradicted by the New Testament. I mean, surely if you're attempting to construct an understanding of the Judaism of Paul's day, the New Testament ought to be included as one of the major sources, that you, don't you think? I mean, even if you're a person who doesn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, certainly the New Testament is at least a good source for trying to understand what the Judaism of New Testament times was like. But that's especially true for those of us who believe that the New Testament is the Word of God. That unlike any mere human writing, it is God-breathed, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative, and self-interpreting. What is the picture of the Judaism of that day we get from the New Testament? Does it depict it as a religion of grace? A religion akin, as Dunn said, to good Protestant doctrine? I should think not. Jesus and the apostles consistently describe it as apostate, as being marked by externalism, ritualism, legalism, hypocrisy, and self-righteousness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus exposes the practice of religion that marked the scribes and Pharisees as being purely external and self-focused. He pointed out that they did their righteousness to be seen of men and for the praise of men, not out of love and gratitude to God for His grace. When the scribes and Pharisees were offended at Jesus because he ate with publicans and sinners, he said to them, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," implying what? That they considered themselves to be righteous. And because they considered themselves to be righteous, Jesus said they had cut themselves off from the salvation he had come to give. Remember our Lord's encounter with the rich young ruler. The young man wanted to know, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And when he was questioned, he seemed to really think that he had sufficiently kept the law from his youth up. You remember when Jesus was in the house of Simon the Pharisee? Simon was troubled because our Lord was kind to a sinful woman. And in that context, Jesus pointed out that it's those who see themselves as having been forgiven much who love much, and the point he was making is, Simon, you obviously don't see yourself that way. He was self-righteous. What about the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? In Luke 17, we're told Jesus spoke it to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He described the Jewish leaders in one place as those who justify themselves before men. They declare themselves righteous before men. They present themselves as such. Remember the words of contempt that the Pharisees heaped upon the blind man Jesus healed when the poor man dared to question them. You remember that? They said, "You were completely born in sin, and are you teaching us?" And you catch the implication of that? You were completely born in sins, not us. No, we weren't. We're righteous. How dare you teach us? That sounds pretty self-righteous to me. I could go on. What about the picture of Judaism at that time we get from the apostles? Now, the new perspective tries to put an angle on that picture, as we're going to see, to fit their reconstruction of Paul's doctrine. But what else is one to think whose mind has not been tainted by recent scholarly opinions when he reads words like these, written to Jews or about the Judaism of Paul's day, Romans 10:3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Again, I know the new perspective tries to put a certain interpretation on that. Well, what about those poor, ignorant people who have lived for the past 2,000 years of church history without the advantage of Sanders' great scholarship and so-called groundbreaking book? Naive, simple-minded, though well-meaning Neanderthals like Luther and Calvin and Owen and Murray and many others. Should it be surprising that it seemed very clear to them and to us by a simple reading of the New Testament that one of the problems with the Jews in Christ's day was a kind of external legalistic confidence in their own righteousness for acceptance? As one has commented, if the average Bible reading Christian takes a dim view of first century Judaism, it's evident where he got that dim view. Read through the New Testament and simply mark every polemical comment directed to the Pharisees, Sadducees, the circumcision, the Jews, and so on. The evidence is so clear that it takes about 3 years of graduate work in theological studies on average to erase it. And this might be a good place to point out, I'm about to stop here, that when Sanders gets to the part where he tries to compare the picture of Judaism that he has gathered from the writings of Paul, from the Second Temple literature, and he tries to compare that with the writings of Paul, he makes several admissions that should greatly concern us and immediately ought to raise red flags. For example, he excludes Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, Ephesians, and the pastoral epistles. He excludes them from consideration because he says they are of questionable authenticity. Well, that's very convenient. That should tell us something about his doctrine of Scripture. He also points out that he will be excluding from the discussion the book of Acts, all of which are very convenient for him. There are things in some of those books that just don't fit very well with some of the conclusions that Sanders draws. And the skeptical presuppositions that underlie the entire approach that he takes to the Word of God, they're evidenced in two other ways. One is that after he compares Judaism with Paul, he points out that in his judgment, though the pattern of religion Paul sets out is very similar to covenantal gnomism, there are some important differences. But then he hastens to add, it is not one of the conclusions of this study that one of the patterns which we have described is superior to the other. He emphasizes this point several times, that he's not intending to make a value judgment on the inferiority or superiority of either Paul or Judaism. When I read that, I'm thinking to myself, so what are you doing? Is this just, you just kind of enjoy scholarship? You kind of enjoy reading literature and writing books and making comments? There's no real drive behind this of a concern to know how people are saved? I'm not really attempting to make any value judgments. I'm just studying the literature. You know, there are people who are theologians. It is possible for a man to be very interested in I don't know E.P. Sanders' heart, so I'm not judging. But it is possible for a man to be very interested in theology, to love the study of theology, to devote his whole life to the study of theology, and not be a true believer. It's even possible for a man to devote his life to studying the New Testament, like a Rudolf Bultmann, for example, while acknowledging he doesn't believe a word of it. Because some minds are just attracted to that kind of life, the scholarly life. You know, and they write their articles to one another, and they have their their conferences and this, who's going to discover the new thing, and there's a kind of a prestige that comes with all of that. And if you can write the next groundbreaking book that thinks of something that no one ever thought of before, now you're going to be the great theologian. Like I heard Ted Donnelly say one time, you're not going to get a PhD by writing John Calvin Got It Right. You got to come up with something nobody else ever thought of, right? All right. But then his skeptical presuppositions are, now this is really strange. All I'm going to tell you is I saw this with my own eyes. And when you look at the index, in the index of subjects, under the heading, there's a heading there, truth, comma, ultimate. It has three page numbers, page 30, page 32, and page 430. You know what happens when you turn to those pages? Those three pages are blank in the book. Go get the book and look and see. Now, it's possible those were simply typos. It's possible. It's very difficult to imagine how that could happen, though. And assuming that was deliberate, not just a typo, what message is that intended to convey? Well, we'll stop there. There's more problems with Sanders that we'll take up in the next lecture, and then we'll begin to critique Dunn's view of the works of the law, and then we'll take up N.T. Wright's view of the righteousness terms, and then we'll address the whole subject of imputation.